So let us remember that we are in the holy presence of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alright, so we begin our day, our first conference. And we will begin this morning by talking about the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. And so we begin by looking to Golgotha. Golgotha is obviously the place of the skull where our Lord sacrificed himself for us. And so, as I noted at Mass, as we draw closer to the celebration mystery, the sacred liturgy, right? directs our gaze towards Golgotha and the crucified Christ, right? So tomorrow, in many of our churches, the images will be veiled, right? All the images will be veiled. And that's a didactic tool, if you will. It's an opportunity, it's done by the church so that our focus is directed to the passion of our Lord. So the images are veiled, and in a sense, as I said, we enter into a proximate preparation for the celebration of the Paschal Mystery. I remember that the Paschal Mystery, the celebration of Easter, is the oldest feast of the year. Right? The oldest feast in the Christian calendar is the celebration of Easter. And so, in time, when you look at Christian history, in time, the liturgical year developed around the celebration of Easter. Right? For example, Lent used to be 3 days. Back in the day. Now it's 40, right? We need a little more penance today, but it just developed this way, right? And so, Easter is to the year what Sunday is to the week, right? So, every Sunday is a celebration of Easter, little Easter, as it were. So, our focus now is directed towards the crucified Christ. Right? And the crucified Christ is both the form and the content of the Christian message, or the essence of really the church's teaching, and certainly the essence of the teaching of the first of the Lord's disciples and the apostles, especially St. Paul, who in his own, interestingly enough, not only in his own person, or rather in his letters and his epistles, but also in his own person, Paul develops the understanding, the teaching of the Lord's Passion, right? With the entrance or the communion antiphon at Mass this morning, right, was that passage that I quoted to you earlier, right? I make up in my own sufferings what is lacking, right, in the Passion of Christ for the sake of his body, the Church. And so Paul understood, right, he understood from the very beginning the importance of the Christian understanding this mystery as really as his own mystery, your own mystery, my own mystery. That in our own suffering, right, in our conformity to Christ, we live out our vocation. Right? And that's not difficult to understand because we bear the name of Christ. Right? We are Christians. Right? Now you may notice that when that term was first devised, right, it was used as a term of derision, an insult, right? Christianus in Latin, a little Christ, right? That was used by the pagans to kind of dismiss the early Christians, followers of this Christ, right? We actually have letters, ancient documents that refer to the Christians, written not by Christian sources or religious sources, but by pagan officials, Roman officials, like the fellow named Pliny, who was a governor in Bithynia, and he wrote to the emperor. He wrote a letter to the emperor and says, saying, "I've got these people, and they follow a certain," and he wrote, "Crestus." They follow a certain Crestus, and they do this. So we have evidence, right, in pagan literature of what the Christians were doing, right? And he says, what should I do with them? In a kind of a sort of dismissive manner, right? And it was, of course, a time of great suffering for the early Christians, because, you know, eventually, excuse me, eventually Christianity was outlawed, as you know, right? And it was a death sentence, really, you know, especially if you were elected pope. Right? And we think of papal elections now, right? With all the glamour, all the glory, right? People cheering, right? But in the early church, when you were elected pope, that was a death sentence, for sure. All the early popes, or many of the early popes, either were martyred in the Colosseum, or one of the amphitheaters, or they were sent off to salt mines in Sardinia, you know, to end their days down there. So, at the very, very beginning of our faith, we see the presence of the cross. Right? Paul says we preach a Christ crucified. Right? In fact, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the passage from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 6, 11. It says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Right? That passage from the epistle of St. Paul, the Philippians, interestingly enough, was a Christian hymn that predates the writing of this letter. So Paul incorporates into this letter to the Christians of Philippi a hymn that it was already being sung by the Christians. So the early Christians understood the cross. Right? Now when you look at the history of the church, in many ways, as I understand it, and I teach church history, I'm constantly thinking about these things, in many, many ways, there have been attempts on the part of Christians to rob the cross of its power and to rob Christianity of the cross. That we want to present a crossless Christianity and make it more palatable. Right? It's like Jesus without the cross, obviously. It's the risen Jesus, right? And sometimes you have people say, oh, we are an Easter people. You ever heard that expression? No? Good. Alright. I'm glad you haven't. It used to be common years ago. People would say, oh, you know, you'd go to church and the priest would say, oh, we are an Easter people. What does that mean? You know, they would say, we are an Easter people and Alleluia is our song. Right? I'm glad you don't know that saying. But anyway, we used to hear it, right? Without any kind of explanation, not that it merits any in my opinion, but it was really a reduction of the Christian message simply to the resurrection. Right? We're not going to focus on the cross, and we're going to make Christianity a little bit more relevant. Okay? That's always a big temptation, right? So a temptation to make Christianity relevant, and so we take away the so-called hard sayings, the difficult sayings, right? If any man wants to be a follower of mine, Jesus says, let him take up his cross every day and follow me, right? And so this attempt, and it was very, very strong, I think it has been strong, certainly I think we've kind of come out of this dark time in our faith. And thanks, I think, greatly to the work of John Paul II and, of course, our Holy Father Pope Benedict now, but also to a great extent thanks to the fervor especially found among people like yourselves. Right? You instinctively know, you may not have a degree in theology, right? But you instinctively know what the faith is. And you instinctively know when what you're being told is not true, right? There's an ancient saying that heresy tickles the ear. You know, heresy tickles the ear. It sounds good, right? But in the end, we realize that it leads us nowhere. Okay? It's false. So, a crossless Christianity is artificial, right? A crossless Christianity in the end robs Christ of his power, and a crossless Christianity really robs God of his power. That's the problem, right? We hopefully will come to understand and appreciate that when we look at the cross, and because we see in our Lord the Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus used, the Son of Man, very common in the Gospel of Mark. What does this mean, that he is the Son of Man? It means that Jesus is fully human, right? He is fully human and fully divine, true man, true God, right? This is the mystery that we know as the hypostatic union, the fact that in God the Son there is one person, but two natures, right? And unless Jesus shared our human nature fully, he would not be able to redeem it fully. See, this is the problem with Protestantism, right? Now, I mentioned Protestantism not only because of the Alliance Church, right, that I saw, right? You might think I'm fixated, but no, sorry. Not because of that, but because, you know, in a few years, it'll be 500 years, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, began in 1517, more or less. So, right, 2017 is not very far away, right? So, what happens? Well, let's talk a little bit about that, because to misunderstand what the cross does, what the incarnation does, is really to miss out on what our faith not only means but implies in our life. Okay? So we speak of a redemptive incarnation. Right? That's a fuller expression of the truth, that Christ became man, God became man, in order to redeem us, right? So the incarnation is the Christian mystery. We believe that God became man. That's what makes you a Christian, right? Christians believe in the divinity of Christ, right? That's why, strictly speaking, Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. You know when they come to your door and knock on the door, and right, and you invite them in to say the rosary, or run away. That's it. Right? That always works. You try it. Right? They're not Christians. They're not Christians, strictly speaking, because they don't believe in the divinity of our Lord. Right? Believe that our Lord was kind of superhuman, special human being, but not God. Alright, now, Protestantism, in a sense, robs God of his power as God. Because human nature, according to the Protestant understanding, is not regenerated. See, we believe, I've always believed, that our human nature, flawed, wounded because of original sin, is healed by the sacraments. Yes? Right? Sacrament of baptism. So we are healed, and then we continue to receive the sacrament to live the Christian life, and we are transformed. Right? That's the good news of Christianity. If we didn't believe that, where's the Prozac? Right? Or whatever it is that we take. Right? Very depressing, you see. Now, for Protestants, God, human nature is so corrupt that what he does, what his grace does, it covers us over. It covers over our degenerate nature, but doesn't transform it, doesn't heal it. There's a big difference. It's like, you know, your mom says, clean your room, right? Oh yes, mommy. And you shove everything under the bed, right? So you arrange the bed cover, right? And the room looks clean, but mother being mother, she knows that your dirty laundry is now under the bed. And so she comes in and she sniffs the air and realizes, it's not clean, right? Now, speaking of smelly things, Martin Luther, who is the theologian of, he's one kind of the catalyst for the Reformation, he used a metaphor, an image, and he said that the grace of God covers us over, just like snow, right, covers a dung heap. And we're kind of in farmland around here still, and often near barns, right? Farmers have little mountains of poo, right? That they've taken from them. Now, to people from the city, you might, you know, be visiting, I don't know, Farmer Hank, and say, "Oh, what a lovely little hill you have beside your barn," having no idea what that's all about, and you see it covered in snow, and you say, "Oh, gee, wouldn't it be nice to toboggan there?" Right? And the farmer comes along and he says, "No, that would not be good because, you know, you're going to get pretty smelly and mucky because that's what it is." So Luther uses that image, and he says, "This is what the grace of God does. The grace of God covers over your wretchedness, your degeneration, your degenerate nature, if you will, but in the end, you're still a pile of poop." Right? That's not very nice, is it? To imagine to know yourself. Now, a lot of people don't obviously understand, or even, I mean, if you asked the average Protestant about that, he wouldn't know. She wouldn't know. But the point is that the sacraments for Protestants, in fact, they only have two, as you might know, right? Two sacraments. The sacraments don't really do anything, because, first of all, the sacraments aren't the sacraments as we understand them, and your nature being corrupt and defiled and degenerate anyway, what good is it? It's like taking a painkiller, right? A painkiller, what does it do? It masks the symptoms. The symptoms are still there, right? So there's no healing, right? We speak of the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, right? Among other concepts, right? Or metaphors, right? That the grace of God comes to us through the sacraments, and the sacraments regenerate us. Right? And what happens? We become a new creation. And that's in Paul. Paul says to be in Christ is to be a new creation. Now, we know from our experience of life, this is, again, I probably repeat that a great deal to you today. Christianity, Catholicism. But Christianity is the only religion that takes human nature at face value and the human condition at face value. No other religion does it. Other religions try, but the human condition is something that you kind of experience grudgingly, and I see obviously many of you would be familiar, for example, with Buddhism, right? Buddhism sees human life as a curse, and the goal of Buddhism is non-being, nirvana, as they call it, you know. What is it? Well, it means the understanding that life is not a very pleasant experience. So you have this cycle of birth and death and rebirth, etc., etc. And the whole goal of your life is to stop the cycle, right? Like, stop the ride, I want to get off, and cease to be. And in the end, you kind of cease to be altogether. That's pretty depressing if you ask me, right? And especially then if you believe in the transmigration of souls, right? Some Buddhists, Hindus too, who believe that you can be reborn, if you were really bad, as an animal, right? As a dog or a pig, right? Hey, right? Kind of scary. You know, especially, you know, you're reborn in a place where people like bacon, you know? Yeah, the case, right? So you understand? So the human nature, what is this human nature? What is this humanity? Well, on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are altogether atheistic, right? For whom life has absolutely no meaning. Right? So Christianity teaches us to appreciate human nature and human life, but it has to be a Christianity that is enlivened, an authentic form of Christianity, by the cross. Okay? Now, this is, you all belong to the Medjugorje, is this a prayer group? The Medjugorje prayer? Okay, well, I've never been there, I'm sure that many of you have, and you know better than I the importance of the cross, right? In Medjugorje, right? The importance of the cross, the centrality of the cross, right? Very, very important. A crossless Christianity is artificial. It's like, and not even like, real coffee and instant, right? It's not even that close. A crossless Christianity is not Christianity, right? And as I said earlier, you know, we've come through a kind of confusing period, and you can still see this, traces of this. There are churches that have no crucifix in them, right? You have the risen Christ, right? And maybe they're now a little older, right? Some of the older churches. But a lot of the churches, no crucifix, right? They built them and there was no crucifix in sight. Not good, right? Giving the wrong message. So, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Very important passage that I know you're familiar with, right? The latter part is what you see when you, any of you watch football, right? People, ever seen those football games and there's somebody holding up a sign, John 3:16? That's that passage, you know? Kind of an interesting form of evangelization, right? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So, God's power is very important for us to appreciate. Again, and as I said earlier, God reveals to us, reveals things to us gradually and progressively, like a good teacher, right? When we started doing math, we didn't start with algebra, thank God, right? We couldn't. We didn't go into the deep mysteries of, if you will, of mathematics. We began with very, very simple things. And so this developed, right? And so likewise, God's revelation to us, both at the formal level of sacred scripture, and also at the level of our own lives, right? God reveals himself gradually and progressively. Beautiful, I think, very important understand, or very important concept for us to appreciate, right? That God reveals himself to us in a way that takes into account our own human development, right? And so that's important, especially for those of us who are getting older, right? Not the ladies here, all suspended animation, but the men here, we're all getting a little older, right? And you realize that God reveals himself and God reveals truths to you that take into account your own life experience and you age, right? In a sense, the wonderful thing about Christianity is that it keeps you forever young. You know? No need of oil of olay or any of that stuff, right? You really are, right? There's a passage that I don't remember from one of the fathers. I think it's Gregory of Nyssa. And he talks about new beginnings, how we're always beginning anew, right? In a sense, the liturgical year gives that to us, right? Every year we celebrate the mystery of Christ. We live the mystery of Christ, right? And in a sense, you become ageless, right? Very interesting that in Our Lady's apparitions, wherever Our Lady's appeared, she always appears as a young girl. Huh? Quite beautiful, I think, right? That eternal youthfulness, if you will, of God, you know? And Augustine again said, O beauty ever ancient and ever new. Lady, I love thee, right? Lady, I love thee. So, here we are then before this mystery of God's love and power that is manifested to us in weakness. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. As Moses raised up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be raised up. So God's power is manifested in weakness. And the Christian disciple lives daily by these very words spoken by the Lord to the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Very important words. Believe it. I begin my day, my prayers, with a consideration of this passage of scripture. I read it. I copied it out in my little prayer book many years ago, and I begin my day by reminding myself of this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Right? The human condition is weak, right? And as I like to say now, the older you get, the more you realize it, right? You get up in the morning and you hear the creaks and whatnot, and they're not coming from your bed either, right? You say, ah, yes, my power is made perfect in weakness, right? Human condition is weak. In many ways, obviously, in youth, right, we have the illusion, right, the illusion of strength, right, the illusion of self-sufficiency, of power, right? That's why, you know, I mean, when we say that young people are stupid, we were all young, right? We can say, yeah, it's true. That's quite true. Not stupid in a really bad sense of that word, but we kind of don't see things the way they really are. So God's grace is sufficient, and it's made perfect in weakness. Kind of mysterious words, but when I say mysterious, I don't mean a riddle. I don't mean something that you or I cannot understand, but rather mysterious in the sense that, just like the sayings of our Lord, these lead us. Jesus uses parables, for example, or sayings, to lead us into the mystery, to reveal to us the secret of the kingdom, right? Very important for us to understand, because when we understand it in this manner, then we come to understand and appreciate that, you know, you don't read scripture once, right? That scripture speaks to us and continues to speak to us, right? To the moment that we die, really, right? And that in heaven, right? Heaven, you know, we will enter more fully, right? More deeply into this mystery of God. An infinity of it. Wow. You know? Amazing. So, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Pope Benedict explains, and uses this very lovely expression, he says that the theology of littleness is a basic category of Christianity. Theology of littleness. After all, he says, the tenor of our Christian faith, of our faith, is that God's distinctive, rather, greatness is revealed precisely in powerlessness. Okay? My strength is made perfect in weakness. So in order to show who he is, God consciously revealed himself in the powerlessness of Nazareth and Golgotha. Thus, it is not the one who can destroy the most who is the most powerful. In the world, of course, destructive capacity is still the real proof of power. But on the contrary, the least power of love is already greater than the greatest power of destruction. This is the Christian paradox. Remarkable. Right? So it's not the one who can destroy the most who is the most powerful. Right? And in the world, it's interesting, what are the nations that we consider the powerful nations on earth? The nations that have nuclear power, right? Nuclear capability, right? So, oh yeah, those are the powerful countries, they say, right? And a big fear, of course, is that nowadays, is that Iran, right, will have nuclear capability. And we know that it's led by an insane man, a lot of insane people. So, here's the Christian paradox, that the least power of love is already greater than the greatest power of destruction. Okay? This has been what Christianity, how Christianity, in a sense, has conquered the world, right? By the power of the cross, right? How Christian love has, in fact, conquered the world. You know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta conquered India, it can be said, right? Working with the poorest of the poor, right? So, very important, and we see this played out all the time, right? God chooses the weak to confound the strong, right? The so-called powerful. Now, St. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here's another paradoxical saying, right? That in the cross, right, we see the power of God at work. What is the significance of this revelation for us and the way we live our lives? Very important, right? Because you have objective revelation, right, the truth of it, and then revelation is always subjective. That is to say, how does this impact on you and me individually, the individual subject? Right? The Christian mystery, like anything really, has to be appropriated at the personal level. Otherwise it's just talk. Blah, 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 blah. Right? We have to appropriate it. That's why, in my estimation, you know, God has few friends. I didn't come up with that. St. Teresa of Avila said that. You know? You know the story, right? She was reforming Carmel and she was, you know, she was on a journey and it was muddy and the wheels of the cart had gotten stuck in the mud, and you know, and she looked up to heaven and she says, "If this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." To God, right? But in the sense of friendship, right, of people who really who want to be friends of God, right? I suppose we all have to have goals. I have one goal, really, in the end, when it's all over, right? I hope somebody might say, "He was a friend of God." That's enough. If that can be said, yay, I did what I was supposed to do, right? Really, in the end, that's all that matters, right? So, to be a friend of God, and to be a friend of God, of course, you have to be a disciple. You can't be a friend of God if you're not His disciple. So, what does it mean that the word of the cross is the power of God for us? How do we appropriate this truth? Generally speaking, all human beings share a life in common. Yet each one of us lives his or her life in an altogether unique and personal manner. Very important for us to understand that, right? And the wonder of all of this is that God knows each one of us individually, right? And He knows all of us, right? Individually. Wow. Each of us is known by God. Imagine, right? The immensity and power of God. So, excuse me, what is at once unique and general, and generally applicable to all, is the relational nature of life, right? We are defined by our relationships. Human beings are relational beings, right? We weren't hatched, right? Right? You think about it. Turtles are hatched and they live solitary lives. We're social animals, right? At that level, right? We're social beings. So, Pope Benedict explains, man lives in relationships, and the ultimate goodness of his life depends on the rightness of his essential relationships. Very important. But none of these relationships can be right if the first relationship, the relationship with God, is not right. This relationship itself, I would say, is properly speaking the content of religion. The content of religion is this relationship with God. And so, obviously you're here today to deepen your relationship with God, right? I think, right? Unless you said, unless you heard, we have a really boring priest coming today, and I've been suffering from insomnia, and I'm going to go and remember, and so tonight when I go to sleep, all I have to think about is one of those conferences, and there's a friend of mine, an older priest, he told a story from the pulpit, it was a joke. He said, you know, this lady calls up, and it's like late at night, and she says, Father, she says, it's an emergency, and he says, well, you know, are you sick? Is there somebody sick? You need the sacraments? And she says, no, Father, no. She said, I'm having trouble sleeping. And, you know, she says, you do such a good job of putting me to sleep on Sunday. But I was wondering if you could just preach a short sermon on the phone for me, right? So anyway, I don't know. But let's assume, I will assume, I will be foolish and assume otherwise. So your relationship, right, is properly speaking the content of the relationship with God. And you're here today, you decided to take time off, right, from all your busy work and activities that I'm sure all of you have, to invest in this relationship. So if this relationship with God is properly speaking the content of religion, then it's very important that we appreciate that our Lenten discipline, and of course we are, right, almost at the end of Lent, our Lenten discipline is a corrective and an aid to our relationship with God and our neighbor. Right? That's why we undertake Lenten discipline every year, so that we can in fact look at this relationship, this fundamental relationship with God, and then by extension with our neighbor, and see, is there a corrective needed? What do I need to do to make sure that this is authentic, that my relationship with God is authentically what it is, what it should be, and likewise, my relationship with my neighbor. So when we look at that, we see that prayer, fasting, almsgiving, right, and the other Lenten practices, penance, right, all of these have a goal. And the goal is, obviously, a right relationship with God, and by extension, a right relationship with our neighbor. Which brings us to the great commandment, right? The Lord says, to love the Lord your God, and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? So Lent, then, is a time, a yearly opportunity for us simply to do just that. Right? To look at the relationships that matter in our life, and bring them in line with the holy will of God. So, our Holy Father has spoken about the importance of fasting as an important ascetic practice and a means to deepen our relationship with God and our neighbor. In one of his writings he says, the faithful practice of fasting contributes to conferring unity to the whole person, body and soul, helping to avoid sin and grow in intimacy with the Lord. St. Augustine, who knew all too well his own negative impulses, defining them as a twisted, entangled knottiness, writes, I will certainly impose privation, but it is so that he will forgive me, to be pleasing in his eyes, that I may enjoy his delightfulness. So denying material food, which nourishes our body, nurtures an interior disposition to listen to Christ and to be fed by His saving word. Through fasting and praying, we allow Him to come and satisfy the deepest hunger that we experience in the depth of our being, the hunger and the thirst for God. So Lent then puts us in touch, if you will, with this hunger and thirst that sometimes we're not aware of. We live in a time with a lot of junk food, right? Earlier this week I took a couple of my nephews out to do the lunch break, and anyway, one of them had been home by himself. His mother was off with his brother. Anyway, he had been home for 3 days, and of course he had his friends over. So anyway, I took him out, and I said to him, "So we were eating, I guess we're shallow, right?" And I said, "So, you know, how are things?" He says, "Oh," he says, "it's great to have real food again." "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, my mom's been away for 3 days," and he says, "I had nothing but pizza for 3 days." I said, "Yeah, I saw the pizza boxes there, you know, outside." He said, "Yeah," he says, "it was good, my friends were over," he says, "but it's nice to have real food again, right? Because I'll get eaten pizza." Kind of an anecdote that sheds light on what we're considering here. But often, this deepest hunger that we have for God is a hunger that we try to satisfy with things that are not of God, right? As we get older, ideally, I always say ideally because it's not always the case. You know the saying, right? There's no fool like an old fool. You've heard that experience or expression, right? Ideally now, right? As we get older, we come to realize that perhaps some of the things that we thought would satisfy us in life have not in fact done so, right? Maybe we look back at career choices or relationships or even hobbies, right? And we realize, that didn't do it for me, or that simply, you know, didn't answer whatever it is that I was asking. So in many, many ways, bringing people to an awareness of this longing for God is preparation for evangelization. See, the Holy Father, again, I quote him a lot because I think he's just a phenomenal teacher, and he's our Holy Father. Well, you know, what more could we say, right? We have to love our Holy Father. The Pope Benedict, increasingly, in his own gentle, humble manner, right, clear as a bell, right, teaches consistently, has been teaching us as Pope and before, right, as a teacher, but especially since his election, that man needs God. Human beings need God. That contrary to, you know, the lies that we tell ourselves, anything that is not of God or that ultimately brings us to God doesn't satisfy us. I came across this information and actually used it in a homily that I gave last week, a real sleeper as it were, at Blessed Trinity Parish. Very interesting that in Japan, if I remember this correctly, Japan, which is the most socially developed nation in the world, has the highest number of suicides in the world. Every 15 minutes in Japan, someone takes his or her life. So for the last 12 years, 30,000 people a year have killed themselves in Japan. And the data thus far indicate that the numbers may be 35,000 suicides this year in Japan. The highest number of suicides in the most socially developed nation on earth. Right? Now, analysts have identified the question of God as the ultimate reason why Japanese take their lives with such ease. Right? Take into consideration the fact that, you know, the official religions of Japan, Shintoism and Buddhism, posit reincarnation. Right? So if it's not working now, well, I'll kill myself and, you know, I can try it in the next life. So there's that, right, in the psyche. You know, as the article said, the Japanese have 2 official religions, 8 million gods, thousands of temples, right, and shrines, right, at face value, very religious culture. But what they lacking is belief in a personal God who knows each one of us individually, right? Really, it's the God that our Lord revealed to us, right? Because when Jesus revealed God's name to us, what did he say? Father, right? God is our Father, right? Who knows each one of us, right? That's lacking. And because that's lacking, it leads to certain hopelessness, right? So, here then, we have the thirst for God, this hunger for God, that God alone can satisfy, right? And that's been the proclamation of the church, and it is especially the proclamation of the church in this time that we live in, because it's a time when people, in many ways, can in fact satisfy this hunger, but then not in a deep way, right? I mean, if you eat junk food, obviously, and it's not good for you, but you can be not hungry, but just for a time, because you haven't really nourished yourself, right? So eventually, pizza doesn't do it, and you have to go, right, to Swiss Chalet, or wherever it is that you go, right? Or you have to eat real food, right? So there's a lot, we have a lot, because we live in an age of such abundance, we have so many distractions. We have so many ways of distracting ourselves and, you know, fooling ourselves into thinking that yes, in fact, you know, we are satisfied, we do have meaning, but in fact we don't. Right? You know, when you think of it, I mean, I don't know what the statistics are for Canada, but they're not that positive. I mean, you know, one of the problems that the government, and obviously the government is concerned about this, because, well, it's not good if you have so many people killing themselves, right? Even if at a very, very functional point of view, right? It's not good for business, right? Might be good for the undertakers, but, you know, no one else after that. The other problem is, that the problem maybe have here in Canada, right, is a problem of depression. A lot of Canadian people are depressed. There's an article in the paper. I like reading the paper. It's very important to read the paper because it's not the right paper you have to read. I don't work for them, but I think the National Post is a great paper. Anyway, the paper illustrates, right, usually, right, it's the pulse of what's going on. And there was an article recently, having read this article on Japan, about depression in Canada. Right, the clinical depression, the kind of depression, and we all get depressed at some level, right? I mean, you can't always be happy, right? It's just not, it's unnatural, right? Can't be on a high all the time, right? And yet, right, we live in a culture that tells you that if you don't feel this way all the time, there's something wrong with you. The celebrity culture that we live in, right? That's a different topic altogether, but depression, right, afflicts a lot of people. And why are so many people? Face value, you know, why are depressed? Why are so many people depressed? I mean, you think about it. We have more than we've ever had. Our houses are bigger, right? You ever notice older houses? The closets are so small, going to an older home, right? The closet is so small. Now you go into these houses, and the closets are bigger than some people's bedrooms. You know, huge walk-in closets, and right, you have more, a lot more, right? Too much, actually, if you ask me. I have a lot of books. I will admit to that, but I think I need them, you know, for my work. But in terms of everything else, I try to travel light. You know, I mean, I'm lucky because, you know, my fashions are always in style, as it were, right? So, and if I'm careful about my weight, I can wear the same one that I had 10 years ago, right? Which is the benefit, obviously, of, you know, the vowed life. But the point is that all of these things, right, whether it's possessions, power, of course, things, right, can become for us a source of, well, illusion, delusion, ultimately junk food, right? That do not allow us to get in touch with this deeper hunger and thirst we have for God. So in this time of Lent, when we fast, although we didn't fast yesterday because it was St. Joseph's Day, right? When we fast, we see the importance of fasting as an aid to prayer, and ultimately to faith, which enables us to transcend beyond our very selves and beyond all tangible, measurable reality to God, the source of all that is real, and consequently, the source of all power. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. By what force does the Son of God do this? How is it that Jesus can say, I will draw all men to myself? How? Right? By what force does the Son of God do this, if not by the strength of longing in every human heart for God? Right? This is how he does it. Because our hearts were created for God. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Right? Has anyone here read the Confessions of St. Augustine? You should. It's a great book to read. It's a little bit challenging here and there, but what a book. You know, it made a great movie. You know? Augustine, wow. You know? He was everything. You know? Augustine was, he was passionate. He was passionate about knowledge. He was passionate about life. Right? And he wanted to know the truth. Right? He's a remarkable saint. I mean, I think, you know, one of the saints that we really should perhaps talk about a little bit more, because, you know, so many people can identify with him. You know, he went off to university and he, you know, he lied to his mother, you know, he did all kinds of things, you know, he took up with a young woman, you know, he had a child out of wedlock, and, you know, he did this and he did that, and he dabbled in this and he dabbled in that, and, you know, all the while his mother was praying for him, right? And then, of course, he comes to God, right? He comes to the truth, right? And the wonderful thing about Augustine is that for the longest time, of course, he did posit the existence of God, but his search can be really, even from a non-religious or non-theological point of view, can be termed a philosophical search, a search at the natural level, right? Of course, because we live in a time where, right, we canonize science, everything's got to be scientific, right? Science is a new religion, you've probably heard that expression. Maybe there are people here who study science or study it, or people who have degrees in science, right? And or whatever, right? Science is good, yeah. But science, real science, brings you to God, right? And increasingly, scientists speak, right, in terms that show the unity of theology and science. That all of creation, the more we know, right, through our study of astronomy, believe it, the study of physics, the study of microbiology, we see that increasingly, right, we have to speak of God, contrary to what quacks, you know, pseudoscientists tell us, you know. It's, people like Professor Dawkins, who in the face of all scientific data, still say no to God. Right? Why is that? Because if we posit God, if we posit a higher power, then we have to submit to this God. Makes sense. Right? So if I say no, then I am my own God. Right? I have no one to answer to except myself. That is, not very wise. Right? So by what power does Jesus say, I will draw all men to myself? If not by the strength of longing in every human heart for God. So prayer, which we are engaging in and will engage in today, is the expression of this longing, as well as the response of faith to the free promise of salvation, and also a response of love to the thirst of the only Son of God, who on the cross says, I thirst. Right? I thirst. The missionaries of charity, Mother Teresa's sisters, they have in their chapel a crucifix, and beside the crucifix, in all the houses of their order, they have those words, I thirst. Right? I thirst. Our Lord's thirst for us, if you will, Now everybody gets your water. We're getting thirsty. But I thirst, right? I thirst. Not only my thirst for God, but God's thirst for us, right? And Mother Teresa wrote a beautiful letter to the congregation, years back, just on this passage, right, of scripture, I thirst. What it is that our Lord is thirsting for. So we go back to my friend St. Augustine. I love Augustine. He explains that God thirsts that we may thirst for Him. When in prayer we enter into this mystery of our thirst for God and God's thirst for our love in return, we discover that the Lord wills from us, above all else, that we allow ourselves to be drawn to Him so that He may console us, strengthen us, and in turn teach us to be meek and humble of heart. Very important passage of Scripture where our Lord says that to us. The crucified Lord, pierced for our offenses, is the unsurpassing revelation of God's love, the power of God, and no less, the summary of the whole gospel lived not only for oneself, but also for others. Right? And that's why the crucified Christ is so important. When we look to the crucified Christ, we see the ultimate expression of God's love for humanity, right? But also we see what you and I are called to live. Right? That in many ways, right, the pierced heart of Christ on the cross is what the heart of each and every Christian is called to become. You see, the heart of Christ is wounded. That's a pierced heart. And if you live long enough, right, sometimes you don't have to live very long, your own heart is pierced. Something happens. It could be a tragedy, could be pierced by someone who was close to you, right? The wounded heart, right? Humans have, right? In a sense, this wounded heart is the occupational hazard of being human, It's just life, right? And so, the heart of Christ, right, is a wounded heart. We can identify with that heart. And that wound, just like the wound in the heart of God is a point of access for us, right? It allows us entry into God's own heart. It is also, of course, a point of exit, because this is where the blood and water come from, right? The sacraments come to us from the heart of Christ. But our wound, the wound in our heart, the wound that we may bear for whatever reason, for whatever experience, becomes a point of access not only for God, but also for others. Right? And this is where Christians can look to the suffering of Christ and their own suffering and see it, and see that suffering as suffering with a purpose. A suffering that becomes salvific, that becomes life-giving. That's very important for us to understand, because suffering is a universal reality, right? And so we don't, well, I don't think, you know, that any of us, right, jumps and leaps for joy. Yay, I'm going to suffer, right? Right? There are chosen souls, suffering souls. They're there, right? Most of us suffer reluctantly. But when we allow the wisdom and the power of God to speak to us through these conditions of human weakness, then we become wise, and we become strong, right? And we become, with Christ, co-redeemers. Very important, right, to understand that. See, Protestantism, right, just to mention that, because I mentioned it earlier, doesn't appreciate this, right? And a society that is no longer rooted in the mystery of Christ no longer appreciates the value of suffering, doesn't know what to do with it, and in the face of it, flees. Right? Painkillers, not that, you know, we shouldn't handle our pain or try to manage our pain, but, you know, painkillers and ultimately euthanasia. Right? So, the prophet Isaiah said of our Savior, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and by or with his stripes we were healed." Beautiful passage from one of the songs of the suffering servant, right? That's a beautiful, actually, for those of you who know Handel's Messiah, a beautiful one of the most beautiful pieces there in the Messiah, right? So on Golgotha, right, he began by saying he would contemplate Golgotha. On Golgotha, the full effect of our sin is revealed, as is the fullness of God's love. On the cross, the Son of God makes himself one with us to the point of suffering as his own the consequences of our offenses. Right? Paul says he became sin. Right? He became sin. That's very mysterious. Right? How can God become sin? Right? He can't. But he can. Because he becomes one, right? He takes upon himself as his own the consequences of all our offenses. And so paradoxically, right, by fasting, we satiate our hunger and thirst for God and become more keenly aware of the needs of others. It is no less paradoxical that the violent death of Jesus on the cross is a revelation of the nature of God. Excuse me. It is no less paradoxical that the violent death of Jesus on the cross is a revelation of the nature of God. How? God, whose Trinitarian life is essentially self-surrender and love. That's the inner life of God. Right? On the cross, the Trinity is revealed to us. The inner life of the Trinity. Because on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So there's a surrender of the self, right? This great act of love. And so, we need to ask ourselves, how would my life, how would your life, how would our lives change were I to make my own these words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? And these words then become real. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, if we make these words our own, if we appropriate them, like St. Paul did, like the saints have done, right? Then, you know, our own lives become a revelation, right, of the mystery of God. Not, right, not in a way that does violence to who we are, right? Not in a way that negates who you and I are, but in a way that takes into account our individuality and even our individual experiences of suffering. Right? And we become one with Christ in this redemptive act of love, right? Which the Mass makes real, as we noted this morning, and which our lives, right, to the extent that we appropriate the mystery, also make real. Right? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.